the Hebrews, chapter 2. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. And verse 1, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now a little bit further down, please, and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every one. For it became him, that is, it suited him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now a little bit further down, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and the word is, atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, or sympathize with them that are tempted. Now God will bless his word to our hearts as we listen for his voice today. In the first three verses, we have three solemn warnings from God. In verse 1, we are warned of the danger of hearing without heeding. I'm a reader. It's a disease with me. And I read everything. I read serial boxes and license plates. And that's how I ended up being a writer. When you don't have things to read, you write so you have something to read. And so sometimes I'm lying on the couch reading. My wife is making dinner. And she starts to talk to me. And I go, and I don't hear a word she's saying. And finally she stops and says, Dave, are you listening to me? No, I'm sorry, I didn't hear a word you said. Well, listen, please. Okay, so then I listen. There's a great difference, you see, between hearing and heeding. Between some sort of mental assent and actually taking seriously the Word of God. Now, we're not here to play games this week. I didn't leave my family and come out here just because I had nothing better to do. I'm here because I believe God wants me here, and because God has something to say from his word to you. And there's an echo in this room, of course, and the message comes around and hits the preacher too. I'm not coming to tell you anything. I'm coming to help discover with you what God has to say to all of us. Now, the first thing he wants to say to us is that we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. The danger of hearing and not heeding. Lest, it says, at any time we should let these things slip. And the word to let slip is really a word that means to let something run out of a leaky vessel. It means to have a little hole in your gas tank, and it just runs out one drop at a time, but eventually it all runs out, doesn't it? And the danger is that by ignoring or by taking for granted the Word of God, that the thing just slips away from us until we just don't consider it important at all. In verse 2, he has a second warning for us, the danger of taking the word of others and not the word of God. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. Well, then ought we not to take the word of God the heart? We live in a world of trust, with very little reason to do that trusting. I see a man, the first thing Monday morning, he goes out and he drags his trash cans out to the curb. And I say, what are you doing, pal? This is a respectable neighborhood, and you don't just throw trash on the curb. He says, well, there's a trash man coming around, going to pick it up. I look up and down the street and I say, there's no trash. Come on, are you kidding me? He says, no, he comes every Monday. You mean to tell me you trust the trash man? Well, yeah. He comes every week and he takes my trash. I leave it there, I come home at night and it's gone. I trust him. I see someone going to a little red box and they open up, or a blue box. They open it up and they throw in a letter. And I say, what are you doing? Is that garbage in there? No. I just put a check in there to pay my bill. So, well, how does that help, throwing in that box? Well, the fellow comes around with a truck and he opens it up and he takes it and it goes through the mail system. Now, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that you can trust the garbage man? You don't even know his name. And you don't even see him come. You're off to work. When you come home, it's gone. And you trust him that he'll be there. And you trust the mails. I mean, who trusts the mails? But you'll trust the mailman. And you won't trust God? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. It's possible to take the word of angels, he says, and not take the word of God, and not believe what God says about you. And what God says about his so great salvation. That's what I want to think about this morning. And the third warning is in verse 3. Not only is it possible that we hear without heeding, and that we take the word of others without taking the word of God, it's possible to neglect the message while not rejecting the message. When Elijah preached to the people on Mount Carmel, he said, why do you halt between two opinions? And the tragedy is that to many people, heaven and hell is just an opinion. I want to tell you something. People who used to live on your street, maybe lived in your house. People who used to work where you work. To them, hell is no longer an opinion. You see, there are people who find it quite easy to discuss religion as if it's some sort of a theoretical nicety. I want to tell you something, that when God talks to us in his word, this is reality. This is the real world. And he wants us to come face to face with it. And so the danger is that we don't exactly reject the message. What Elijah was saying when he said, how long do you halt between two opinions? That word halt describes what happens when you're going through a shopping mall and someone's coming the other direction, and it doesn't take too long to figure that you're on a collision course. But there's something within us, maybe we're built gyroscopically or something, but we're not going to move, see? We continue in our course and they continue in their course, and you think they'll move, and they think he'll move. Until at last you're just within a foot of each other, ready to collide, and so you stop. And you sort of look embarrassed a bit, and you zig and they zag. And so you zag and they zig. And you do one of these little things for a minute, and then you brush by each other, very embarrassed, you know. Well, that's the word that's used here, halting. It means you just can't make up your mind. If I were to sit down and write a piece of paper out for you and put on one side, I now forever reject the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I will not have him and renounce all right to the claims of the gospel. And I put a line for you to sign. And on the other side, I wrote, I now acknowledge my sin and receive the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. And I put a line for you to sign. I give you the paper. I say, now which side are you going to sign? And you look at the one side and say, well, I'm not so sure I'd want to be that drastic and say I'd never receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior. But on the other hand, I'm not so sure that I'm ready to receive him now. You see what you're doing? You are neglecting. You're just putting it off. People make plans to have their kids' teeth fixed. They make plans to retire. They make plans for holidays. But who prepares to meet God? Now that's what the Bible calls us to do. Prepare to meet thy God. Now that's wisdom, isn't it? The people say, I'm not afraid of meeting God. I'm not afraid of Bengal tigers either. As long as they're in India. People aren't afraid to meet God. Wait till you really meet him. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. With your rebellion unreconciled, your sins unforgiven. Terrible thing. And there's absolutely no reason for it. And that's why I want to speak to you this morning about so great salvation. And I'd like to title this, The Foundation of the Church. The church is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In this chapter, in Hebrews 2, the apostle gives to us some of the characteristics of this so great salvation. It was a very complicated thing, this salvation. If you want to know how complicated sin makes our lives, you just read the book of Leviticus. Sin is a complicating thing. And young people sit down with me today, they're hardly out of their teens, and they tell me their life story. I have a pretty good imagination, but if I sat down with a paper and a piece and a pencil and I tried to write a story like their life, I couldn't think it up. I mean, their life has become so complicated. You know what does that? Sin. Sin complicates our lives. And you see, when God spoke out against sin, he wasn't trying to spoil our fun. Now that was the lie of Satan, and people still swallow that one hook, line, and sinker. God wasn't trying to spoil our fun. When I tell my little girl, don't touch the stove, it's hot, I'm not trying to spoil her fun. She may think I am. And just like spoiled children sometimes, we think we can get away with things. I want to tell you, nobody gets away with anything. There are men who do things in their mind they'd never think of doing with their bodies. They fantasize at work about some young thing, little butterfly that floated in front of their face. They've been married for years, but, well, you know, couldn't help seeing her. Yes, but you could help not looking twice. It's the second look that's sin, you know, not the first look. And then you start to think about it. And then you start to flirt. And you think your wife doesn't know anything about it and you'll get away with it. I want to tell you, nobody gets away with anything. Be sure your sin will find you out. Going to get you. The law of God isn't like the laws of men. You can get away with driving 58. But I want to tell you that God's law, God's moral law, is like the law of gravity. And if you step off the top story of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravity. It breaks you. And people sing their sad songs. You can listen to them on the radio. About unrequited love and about broken relationships and all the rest, I want to tell you, God knew what he was talking about when he gave us a moral law. And he's not trying to spoil our fun. He's trying to tell us the happy, happy way to live. But people didn't pay attention. And we broke his law and we turned our backs on him and we ignored his word and we made a terrible mess of things. And so what was God going to do? God said, I love those people. And I want to save them from their sin, but I can't just ignore what they've done. And so this great plan of salvation is unfolded in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why should God pay any attention to us? Have you ever seen a picture of our solar system? To scale and see the size of our planet in the solar system. I say you could put about 1.25 million of our Earth into the sun. And the sun's just an average sort of a star. Why, there's one star called Antares. If you could cut it in half and hollow it out, you could put inside it the sun and Mercury and Earth and Venus and Mars and close the lid down and they could all continue in their orbit inside that star. And that's not the biggest star. And have you seen a picture of our Milky Way? And they have an arrow pointing to a little speck smaller than a period on the page. And they say, that's our solar system there. And the Milky Way is just an average galaxy. They've discovered some galaxies out there that are 700 million light years away and 400 million light years across. 400 million times 186 plus 1,000 times 60 times 60 times 24 times 365. And that makes my mind tired. And the Bible says that God measures it with a span. That he humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. Now here you are. Can you see yourself now? A little speck of dust. Off in the corner of God's universe, we call the Milky Way. And if you look carefully, you'll see a little speck of dust we call the solar system. And in that little speck of dust is another little speck of dust we call planet Earth. And then, you see those 5 billion specks there? You're one of them. It's good to stop and think about that once in a while, to get perspective. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. You see, God wasn't satisfied with just having creatures. He wanted creatures so he could have sons. You see, he was so pleased with the one son that he had that he decided to fill heaven with a whole new society of people just like his son. And that's what he determined to do. Now, nobody asked you if you'd like to be a creature. I just showed up one day. Nobody asked me for my opinion. But if you're going to be a son now, that involves your will. And so God provided a way. He said, if I'm going to have sons, well, then I have to have creatures. And if I'm going to have creatures, then I have to have an earth. And if I have an earth, I'll have to have a universe. All right, then we'll have one. So he made one. Just so he could have you as one of his children. That's what he wanted. God wanted intimacy with you. Listen, Christianity is not a means of somehow appeasing an angry God and getting him off our backs. The message of the Bible is how can a holy God bring back into his presence rebellious sinners whom he loves? And he devised a way, and in my wildest flights of imagination, I never could have figured it out. So the Apostle Paul, who had one of the greatest intellects, I suppose, of all times, a brilliant man. He sat back at the end of Romans chapter 11 and he said, where did God get all these good ideas from? Who's been his counselor? I never could have figured it out. That God would have said, here's what I'll do. I'll become one of those little specks of dust. Down from the heights of glory, past cherubim and seraphim, angelic beings, down to where we were. So this race of people known in the universe as rebels against God. Not just to this race, but to a little group of individuals who were despised by the rest of the human family. Those known as Jews. And not just to the Jews either, but to a poor Jewish family. And not just a poor Jewish family, but a poor Jewish family from the hillbilly country, from Galilee, despised by the sophisticated Judeans. And not just from Galilee either, but from Nazareth. The Galilean said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And not just from Nazareth either. The people of Nazareth threw him out of the city and said, we don't want you here. And they threw him out of Galilee. And at last, the people who didn't have a king said, well, if he's the only king we can have, we'll find a place for him. We'll nail him to his throne. And we'll make a crown for him out of thorns. And we'll dress him in a second-hand purple coat and mock him. And we'll anoint him with the spittle of our mouths. They didn't want him. So what would you do if you were God? What would you do? God said, well, they've spoiled my earth, so I'll open heaven to them. They've taken my son and crucified him, so I'll use it as the means of saving them. And if they don't want me, they don't have to have me. But whoever has me, whoever receives me, I'm not just going to make them servants in my kingdom. They're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what I'd like to think about in this so great salvation this morning, I'd like to impress upon all of our hearts this one great truth, that God has thought of everything. You know, I have people come to me with arguments, and they say, well, I don't think this makes sense, or I don't like this about the gospel, or I say, now, wait a minute. If there's anything that you don't like about the gospel, it must be because you don't understand it. Because it is so great salvation. There's nothing puny about it. There's nothing, no shortchanging with God. God is a generous God, and he's poured out every blessing on us. And I'd like to think about some of those this morning. Someone comes to me and says, I think I'd like to be right with God, you know, but quite frankly, I don't feel like a sinner. You know, I look around, I look at other people, and I think, boy, preacher, you go at them. They need to get saved, those people, but not me. I mean, I don't feel that bad. God said, well, I thought about that. And so I sent my Holy Spirit into the world to convince you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you don't feel like a sinner, I challenge you to say to God, God, if I'm a sinner, you show me. And I tell you, his Holy Spirit won't leave you much to be proud of. And the harder you'll try to be good, the more you'll discover how wicked your heart is. That's a challenge. I don't know if you've got the courage to take it or not. You say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I say, well, God doesn't take that assessment. What you think of yourself, because after all, self-portraits are usually colored, aren't they? You know what we do? You know how we always end up looking good? We estimate our best by other people's worst. Right? I wouldn't do that. Well, what would you do? You see, that's what we always do. We measure our best by other people's worst, and we always come out looking pretty terrific. The bad sins are the sins that other people commit, right? The sins that aren't so bad, the white sins, the okay sins, they're the sins I commit. God has a bad habit of mixing all the sins up. And he puts adultery and lying right beside each other. Well, not little white lying. Lying, he calls it. And he's got it all mixed up there. And there's no sin that God says, well, that one's all right. He puts them all in together. And so God says, well, if that's your only concern, you don't feel like a sinner, well, I can fix that. I can show you what kind of a sinner you are. Somebody comes and says to me, now listen, I'd like to believe. But I don't have much faith, you see. And I like to be able to see something. God says, well, I thought of that too. And so I've given you evidence. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. That not only was it spoken by the Lord, but it was confirmed by them that heard him. Those who lived during the life of the Lord Jesus, they saw his deeds. And they all agreed. I mean, his enemies and his friends. God and man and demons. Heaven and earth and hell, everybody agreed about one thing. There was nobody like the Lord Jesus. They all said, he did no sin. In him is no sin. I find no fault in this man at all. No one ever spake like this man. What is thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God? Everybody agreed. There was nobody like the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but then it goes on to say, and God bore them witness by signs and wonders, evidences, that God was really at work. And God has given us his evidence in his word. That's what it says. But in the old time, it was spoken by the prophets and the apostles. And they all laid down for us this holy book full of evidence to believe. And I want to tell you that the more you examine the Bible, the more you'll come to believe that only God could have done it. I was thinking of the Old Testament. There are chapter after chapter after chapter in the Old Testament that are scathing renunciations of the Jewish people. Charge after charge against them. Hard-hearted, wicked, rebellious against God. It goes on and on. And yet the Jews gathered all these books together, preserved them in the Holy Scriptures, and hugged them to their breast and said it's the most wonderful thing they have. And it's the very book that exposes their own sinful hearts. Only God could do that. If I had a book like that that told all my bad deeds, I'd take the first opportunity to destroy it. But God supernaturally preserved his word. And it makes sense, you know. For example, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. In other words, the atheist, God calls him a fool. Now, some people think, well, that's rather nasty of God to call people names like that. God doesn't just call people names. There's a reason behind it. It's sensible. You can think about it. The only way you could say categorically there is no God is if you had been everywhere and knew everything, right? Otherwise, God could be outside of your realm of travel or your realm of knowledge. And how do we define God? Somebody who is everywhere and knows everything. So the only way you could say there is no God is if you were God. And of course, that's a foolish thing to say, because you are God. You can't say there is no God unless you are God. And that's a very foolish thing to say. Now, what of the agnostic? He says, well, I wouldn't say there is no God. I'd just say, I don't know if there's a God. Now, keep it in the Greek, because agnostic means ignorant. And it sure sounds a lot better to say I'm agnostic and proud of it than to say I'm ignorant and proud of it. But an agnostic is someone who says, well, I don't know. I don't think you can know if there's a God. Well, on surface, that may sound very clever and intelligent. But again, God speaks out against that. And he says that agnosticism is impossible. I mean, God said, you can know. And so if you say you can't know, you can't call yourself an agnostic. Because you do know a lot, don't you? You know more than God does. God says you can know. And how can you use your reason to argue against the existence of God? Because if there is no God, then there's no reason, is there? I mean, this is all just an accident. And the cells between your ears you call your brain is just an accident too. So you can't use your brain, you can't use your reason to argue against the reason. You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. If there is a reason, if there is a God, then yes, you can reason with him. And God wants you to think. And I repeat, God can take honest doubt, but he can't stand willful ignorance. Well, God says, now, I want you to believe what I say. And someone comes to me and says, well now, Mr. Nicholson, I'd like to believe, but I don't have much faith, and I see the evidence there, and I'm willing to trust God, but what if the day after tomorrow, a bus comes along and kills my little girl? I'm not sure I could go on believing in a God like that. And God says, well, I thought of that too. You know, if your faith was left to you, it wouldn't last an hour. So God says, well, now, I'll look after that as well. You remember Peter? He says to the Lord, Lord, we believe and are sure that you have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. You've got the corner on truth. We believe you. Well, on almost everything. There is one thing you're wrong about, however, and that is that I'll deny you. You're wrong there. Everything else you're right, but not that one. The Lord said, you are going to deny me, Peter. But I prayed for you. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now his courage failed him. His testimony failed, but his faith didn't fail. In fact, I dare say that after his temptation, after his testing, that his faith was stronger, wasn't it? Now he knew that Jesus was right about that other thing too. He's right about the whole thing. The Lord Jesus said, not if you are restored, but when you're restored, guaranteed, strengthen your brethren. He says, I thought about that. And so my son sits on the throne of God in heaven. And if you trust him, he will pray you all the way home. And your faith will not fail. If it is true faith, true believing faith, then he will keep it strong all the way home. And your courage may fail you too. But your faith will not fail. Because that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus, to pray you home. He is our great high priest, our intercessor. Well, there are some people who come and say, now, I can understand this, and I think I can believe what God says about me, that I'm a sinner. And I think I can accept him as my Savior, and I understand that he's going to preserve me now. He's going to keep me, or I'll never keep myself. But what if at some point along the way, I get my eyes off the Lord Jesus, and I stop reading his Bible, and I get away? Then what? Well, God says, I thought of that too. And what I'm going to do, you see, the solution to the happy Christian life is to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. And so God says, I'll fill my book with Christ, and it doesn't matter where you turn, you'll see him. If you look for Christ, you'll see him in every page. And it'll warm your heart and keep you faithful and keep you going on for him. And it'll actually change you, little by little, to be less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus every day. And you say, well, yes, but what if I don't read the Bible? You know, sometimes I don't feel like it. That's when you need to read it most. But if I don't read the Bible, then what? Well, God said, I thought of that too. And so I've put my spirit within your heart. And even when you don't read your Bible, he'll take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you. And he'll get your attention somehow. And it may be through the circumstances of life. He may have to put you on a hospital bed. It may be through a friend, a Christian friend, who speaks the word to you to exhort you, as we ought to do, exhorting one another daily. It may be through an unbeliever who says, well, I never thought I'd see you do that or say that. Ouch. And it reminds us that we're not our own, that we belong to the Lord Jesus. So God says, I've thought of all that. And I've made provision for that too. And you say, well, but, you know, there are some sins that are still pretty attractive to me. Even after I receive Christ as my Savior, I'm not instantly perfect, am I? No, no. A Christian isn't sinless, but we ought to sin less. We now have all the resources. And a Christian ought to be able to say, I don't plan to ever sin again. You say, you're not going to sin again? Oh, I didn't say that. But I don't make any plans to do it. I don't make any room for the devil. I seek to flee from sin now. Because I know how expensive sin is. You know why God hates sin? Because it robs him of fellowship with us. Because it cost him the death of his son. Because it sends people to hell. And because ultimately it disappoints us. Sin has great advertising, but it never comes across, does it? It never fulfills what it promises. And God doesn't want us to be disappointed. Some people think that God is, he's not into pleasure, you see. And when you're having pleasure, God finds you. He's got a big stick, and he gets you. Because he doesn't want you to have any fun. Listen, God built you for pleasure. But he knows that the pleasures of the world will ultimately disappoint you, and he doesn't want you to go for the counterfeit. At thy right hand, says the psalmist, there are pleasures forevermore. You want a thrill? You want a thrill? Don't go to the amusement park and ride the roller coaster. You want a thrill? You lead a soul to Christ. You discover some truth in the Word of God. You discover that God is using you in his purposes, that you're part of the grand scheme of things. That'll thrill your little heart. You'll hardly be able to hold it. God says the problem is that you folks are far too easily pleased. A drink and a laugh and a card game and, oh, that'll keep me for another. Listen, God built you for the universe, built you for the ages, built you for heaven. And he doesn't want you to settle for dust and ashes down here. He wants you to enter into the good of it all. So God thought of that. And he says, well now, what part of you is it that likes to sin? When my son was a fair bit younger, he came home from school one day and he said, Dad, you're listening to this rock music at school and I don't have to listen to that, do I? And I said, no, you don't, son. I'll send a note and you can go and while they're listening to it, you go and study in the library. He said, I don't like it. And I said, well, that's good. So we rode along a little bit further and he spoke up again and said, well, actually, Dad, there's a part of me that does like it, but I think it's the wrong part. Pretty incisive, isn't it? You see, I feel my heart tugging after something in the world, and I say, well, what's this? You know, we take ourselves too seriously. We ought to take sin seriously. Well, my, we take ourselves too seriously as if to say, well, me? Me liking that sin? Oh, I want to tell you, I've got a wicked heart. And don't you smile, because you do too. Your heart is desperately wicked. The Bible says so. As faith answers to faith in water, so the heart of man to man. And we just look a little deeper in, a little deeper in, we discover how wicked our hearts really are. We are self-centered, egotistical creatures. You don't believe that? You're driving close to home, towards your neighborhood, and you hear the fire engine go rushing by down towards your neighborhood, and you say, I hope it's not my neighbor's house. Right? Or you look at a group photo and you're in it and you scan everybody else's face to see if they've got a sort of a funny look or their eyes are shut or their tie's crooked. Is that right? Why, nobody has to tell you. You just automatically, you just go right on laser until you find your face. It's built into our heart because of sin. And God says, I want to save you from yourself. And I want to save you from your sin. And I want to make you a suitable son of mine to bear the family image and to enjoy the family wealth. But something's going to happen first. God's going to have to give up the only son he has to the cross and all that means in order to pay the price to bring us back to God. I've had people say to me, do you mean to tell me that somebody lives a good, clean life? Watch out for that phrase. I don't know where it comes in the Bible, but it's not in, I haven't seen it in there. People have the strange notion that what God's looking for is a good, clean life. See? But that's not what the Bible says at all. You know what God wants from you? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. God will only be satisfied when you're madly in love with him. The only thing that will satisfy his heart. He doesn't want a good, clean life. That's a byproduct of being in love with God. And God is love. If you don't love God, it's because you don't know him. To know him is to love him. And if you have notions of God that aren't very lovable, then you better check and see if they're right. Because everything about God is wonderful. There's not a thing about him that's repulsive. And so God calls us to obedience, the obedience of faith. The provision has been made for all. But it's only those who receive the gift that actually enter into the good of it. Now sometimes when I'm speaking to children, I use a little acrostic on gift. G-I-F-T. real simple. But of course, the important things in life are simple, aren't they? A gift has to be given. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I go out and buy something at the store, bring it home, and put it on my table, and somebody comes in and says, well, what's that? Oh, it's a gift. Well, who's it for? Well, I don't know. I just got it. You know, it's a gift. It's nice, isn't it? Don't you like it? Well, who are you going to give it to? Well, nobody. It's not a gift. Unless a gift is given. It's not a gift. Now, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Please understand that God has already done everything that needs to be done. You have people all around you today, maybe some in the audience today. How's it going? How's it with your soul and God? Well, I'm trying. I'm working. I'm doing my best. Haven't you heard? It's all done. It's all done. When the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished, he meant it. What are you trying to do? Are you going to stand beside God someday and say, well, God, we did a good job, you and me. Lord Jesus did a pretty good job at the cross there. It was quite good, not quite good enough. I just finished it off, didn't I? I mean, God, can't you agree with me that giving those that bag of frozen raspberries to my neighbor and shoveling his drive and helping that lady change her tire in the rain, don't you think that that really adds something to the finished work of Christ? Can you imagine doing that? My Bible tells me that there's going to be a great choir in heaven, and everybody's going to sing the same thing. Unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. And do you have the audacity to think that you'll be standing off in the corner singing a solo, I did it myself, I did it myself? Do you think God would have let that happen? All the glory's going to go to the Lord Jesus. He finished the job. It's all done. The work is finished. Now you see the point. That if you'll rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ, you'll be saved. You can't add anything to it. It's a gift. And then it has to be intended for someone. You get a little card and you write on it to so-and-so. You stick it on the card, on the gift. It's intended for someone. Well, who's this gift intended for? The gift of God is eternal life. Boy, that's a wonderful gift. Who's it for? Well, it's for whosoever. Say, well, now, who's whosoever? When I'm teaching children, I'll stick a hand mirror in a bag, and I'll call up a little fellow, and I say, look in the bag. Who do you see in there? He says, well, I see myself. Oh. Call up a little girl. Do you see this little fellow in here? No. Who do you see? Well, I see myself. Who do you see? I see myself. I tell you, that's when a person gets saved. When they see themselves. For who God sees them to be. Sinners that he loves and wants to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that, here's your name, whosoever. That's the blank line. Fill in the name. Whosoever. That's who it's intended for. It's intended for you. And then F. It has to be free. A gift has to be free. I get something for you and I bring it over and I say, this is a gift. I'd like to give it to you. And you say, oh, thank you very much. That's lovely. I say, I've got the bill here somewhere. That's $39.95 and plus tax. I thought it was a gift. Well, it is, sort of, but, you know, I've got to cover my expenses and, that's no gift, pal. Now, I don't know what you think you're paying for. People who think that they can work their way to heaven and pay off God. Do you think that you can pay God for his Son? Can you imagine how horrified you'd be if you just had one child? A boy, a strapping young fellow, and really your heart was full of this Son. And one day he was walking home from school, and across the road he saw a little girl running out in front of a school bus, and he rushed out and pushed her out of the way, and he was killed. And the parents of the little girl come to your door. And they say, listen, we are really sorry for what's happened. We can't thank you enough for your son saving our little girl's life. And here, we'd like to pay you for your son. How much would you take? like, would $500 be enough? Can you imagine how angry you would be? How offended? And do you think that you can stand before God and say, God, I appreciate you giving your son, but I can't take charity. How much will you take? I tell you, God's son is not for sale. And you must receive the gift freely or you will not receive it at all. It's free. Oh, please understand, it wasn't cheap. It's priceless. I go into an art gallery, and when I step in the door, they give me a little brochure. And I say, how much? Oh, they say it's free. And I walk around and I see this beautiful painting, the man in the golden helmet. And I say to the guard standing there, you know, this would really look nice over my sofa. How much? Oh, sir, you could never buy that. It's priceless. Big difference, isn't there, between free and priceless? Now, the gospel is free. But it wasn't cheap. It cost God everything to save you. There are people who say, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that if a person lives a good life all their days and they don't receive Christ as their Savior, go out into eternity, that they're lost? And some character who commits heinous crimes, and just before he dies, he says a little prayer. Do you mean to tell me that that little prayer wipes out a whole life of sin? No. I wouldn't say that at all. Would you? No, I wouldn't say that. That prayer didn't wipe out a whole lifetime of sin. What Christ did on the cross wiped out a whole lifetime of sin. And it was because that man was willing to trust the finished work of Christ. That's what did it. It's not your little prayer. Little prayer doesn't mean anything to God. It's not the prayer that does it. It's Christ who saves. And if you're depending in your own works, man, you're finished. You've had it. And if you're depending in the finished work of Christ, and you don't have to try and satisfy God, He's already satisfied with the finished work of Christ. And when you'll accept that gift, you're saved too. G, it has to be given. I, it has to be intended for someone. F, well, it has to be free or it's not a gift. And T, well, here's the rub. It has to be taken. If after all that, I go out and buy the gift and I think about who it's for and I write it on a little card and I wrap it up and I take it to you and I say, here, it's free. And you say, I don't want it. Then it's not really a gift, is it? You don't enter into the good of it. And how many people I meet today, and they say, well, I believe. No, I don't doubt what you say. I believe it. I say, well, are you saved? They say, well, no, I'm not. I say, well, somebody's made a mistake then. Either God or you. And who would you think that would be? He that believeth on the Son has, not will have, has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. The Bible says. Well, then maybe it has to do with how you believe. There are different kinds of belief, aren't there? In fact, we use the word belief to express doubt. Isn't that strange? I mean, belief is supposed to be no doubt. But we use it to express doubt. To say, is your wife in the kitchen? I believe so. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure. I think so, but, well, there's some doubt there. That's what God doesn't mean that by belief. Belief is trust in God. Now, the Lord Jesus told a story, and this is very important. And I want to emphasize this as I close. The Lord Jesus told a story about a farmer that went out to sow seed. In those days, they carried a bag on their shoulder, and they would reach their hand into the bag, and they would scatter the seed along the furrow. But some of the seed landed on hard ground. There are some people, and they've gone the hard way and made them hard. And when you start talking about God and salvation, they say, don't talk to me about that. I'm not interested. I mean, how could a loving God let all these people starve to death? and so on. And on they go. And the hard road of life has made them hard. And the Word of God doesn't even have a chance to get in. I mean, if you want to talk about starving millions, well, that's another issue. That's not God's fault, you know. He's given us more than enough food. We dump it in the ocean to keep the price up. There are other people, said the Lord Jesus, and it's not that the hard ground has made them hard, but the thorns have sprung up in their lives. And these people are like the thorny ground because while they may be interested in the Bible and interested in spiritual things, there are other things that are more important to them. The cares of life and riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasure of other things. So, well, listen, that's real interesting. Nice message. Well spoken, preacher. I have to rush now. Excuse me. But, you know, I've got other things. I'd like to talk about these things. You don't misunderstand me. This is all very interesting, but, you know, it's really the sort of a minor thing, isn't it? I mean, the important thing is the stock market. Or the football game. Or anything else but God. You know what the Bible says is a characteristic of our last days? That men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Doesn't mean they don't love God. It's just that, well, God is an also-round. He comes down the list a ways. And people who put God down the list a ways, he says they don't get saved. I've got more important things. I'd like to settle the question. I'd like to know I have peace with God. But I've got a business deal on Monday, and I'm not sure I could go through with it if I was a Christian. So if you'll excuse me, I'll just neglect so great salvation. The Lord Jesus talked about the good seed. And he said there's some ground and it gladly receives the word of God. And the roots go down and the fruit comes up. Say, there's evidence of new life in Christ. But he said, before we go, there is one other kind of ground. There's shallow ground. Stony ground. In other words, there's a little topsoil, but underneath is the shale rock. It looks good from the surface, you know. If you don't dig down, there are some people like that. They look real good on the surface, as long as you don't dig too deep. And when the Word of God comes to them, it appears as if they give full acceptance to the Word of God. They come to a place like this and they say, we like your school here. And we like the way you look after your kids. And we like how you behave yourself. And we like you folks. And we'd sort of like to be with you. This is a nice place to be, and it's a respectable thing to do in our society, and we like to sing the hymns, and we like the sermon. Get a little close sometimes, you know, but we like it, and it makes us feel good. And I was sitting beside a man one day, and we had just finished lustily singing Amazing Grace. So I turned to him and said, tell me, sir, how did God save your wretched soul? He looked at me like I'd slapped him in the face. I said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you just sang it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. He said, I don't think I'm a wretch. Hey, that's the whole problem. That we don't take it personally. We give superficial acceptance to the Word of God. See? And there are some changes. The farmer, he just sees from the ground up. And he looks at these two plants growing up together, and they both look pretty healthy. And he says, well, these both look like they're going to bear some fruit. But then the sun comes out. And the Lord Jesus said the sun is persecution, difficulty, trial. And when the sun comes out, well, that one little plant has to endure a bit. Not nice having the sun beating down on you, but it's absolutely necessary if that little plant is going to bear fruit. But it endures and it bears fruit. And what happens to the other one that doesn't have any roots? Doesn't let the root of the matter get in. Doesn't deal with the sin question. Well, when the sun comes out, it just withers away. Say, where'd they go? Oh, well, there was no fruit there. You know why? It's what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. Not just a matter of mental assent, saying, well, I believe that. Yes, I believe all these doctrines. I can sign your statement of faith. It's a matter of coming to terms with my own personal guilt and acknowledging that I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. And John chapter 1 tells us that to truly believe on the Lord Jesus means to receive him. You can jump out of a plane with a parachute and say, I believe I've got a parachute on my back. And I believe it's got a ripcord. And I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open. And I believe the parachute's big enough to slow me down and keep me from smashing my head on the rock. And you can talk like that till you hit planet Earth. There's the obedience of faith. There's acting in belief. And the Lord Jesus said, if you believe what God says, I ask you this question. You say, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for sinners. I believe I need to be saved. Well, then the next question is, has there ever been a time in your life when you received the one you say you believe in? Well, when's a good time? Behold, now is the day of salvation. And God offers the salvation to you. So great salvation. Listen, he's thought of everything. And as you study the Word of God, you'll discover more and more the ramifications of the gospel. They reach into every nook and cranny of your life. If at any point in the gospel it depends on me, that's where it's all going to fall apart. God said, I thought of that too. And so everything God puts upon himself, it is a unilateral agreement that God makes to save us, to preserve us, to take us home to heaven at last. There's not a weak link in the chain. God's going to look after everything. Now, we can trust God for that, or we can try our own way. If we do, we will end in failure. And I want to tell you that if you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll find out that what God says is really true after all. And there's not a lack, not a thing missing that he hasn't thought of. God has thought of everything. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this so great salvation. For the Savior who came and died to provide it for us. And he that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And for everyone who is saved by the grace of God this morning, how rich we are. And from united hearts we would lift our praise to thee and thank thee for that blessed nail-pierced man who sits at thy right hand. And he deserves all the glory he has. We'd like to pray especially for those in the audience, and they're still outside of thy grace. They've never received the Lord Jesus as Savior. We pray that today they might come in simple faith as a little child, acknowledge their sin, and enter into the church, which is his body, the church of the living God, the indestructible church that shall survive the collapse of the universe and forever reveal the heart of Christ and the mind of God, his wisdom and his love, for all to see. We give thee our thanks now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.